Father, thank you again. Another week of your grace and your mercy to us. Thank you again for your word, so rich, so deep, so profound, so applicable for our lives, even in 21st century Britain, Lord, even in the midst of a complete and total lockdown. So pray that you would continue to speak with us today, Lord. Help us to listen, and may your Spirit open our eyes and our hearts and our minds and give us understanding, Father, as we try and live and live lives that love and honor and serve Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. So let's read then. Titus chapter 1, verses 10 through 16. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they're upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are all lie, always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. This is God's word to us. Amen. So Paul's already established that Titus install godly elders, and he wanted him to install godly elders who were faithful to the word, and theologically sound, because Paul says in verse 10, there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers. He calls them in that verse men or those of the circumcision, or people who teach myths and the commandments of men, he says in verse 14. And so these young Christians in Crete were not only tempted to go back to the partying lifestyle of verse 12, but they were also at the mercy of these religious wolves who were out to destroy their faith. And you know, we may be more sophisticated than the people of Crete 2,000 years ago, but trust me, we're in no less danger from attacks from the enemy of our souls. And our world might be on lockdown right now, but I can assure you that sin is not. Satan isn't off on furlough either. He's not laid off 80% of the demonic horde just so we can all catch our breath. There's no let up in the spiritual war that we're in. And our church, our little church, we might not be meeting together publicly, but let me assure you that that hasn't stopped many of our people from making sinful and foolish decisions. In fact, that hasn't stopped many of us from being tempted to go back to our old way of lives, our old way of thinking and acting. And as for false teachers, well, you don't have to leave your house to hear them anymore. You can find them in every church up and down the land in the UK. You can find them on the internet. They're readily available in every home at the touch of a button. It doesn't matter either how much we know or even how long we've been saved. We're always under attack, either from our own sinful hearts or from false teaching or from the sneaky attacks of the evil one. And you know, the longer you're going in the Christian life, the more you're going to rub up against false teachers. You know, in my 20 years of ministry, I have seen every so-called wave or new wave of the Holy Spirit sweep through the church. I have met and heard and argued with many false teachers. Some of them, actually, have been probably some of the nicest people I've ever met in my life. And so false teachers are everywhere. They've got blog sites. They've got YouTube channels. Some of them have got millions of Instagram followers. They write best-selling books. Turn on the God Channel, take your pick. Joyce Meyer, Kenneth Copeland, Benny Hinn, Joel Osteen, to name but a few. But you know, these, the big names, if you like, they're the easy targets. They're the easy ones to spot. But you know what? the overwhelming majority of false teachers are normal men and women who look and act and sound very much like us, except for one vital thing. They're wrong about the gospel, they're badly taught, and they spread theological poison wherever they go because they've got no firm doctrine to stand upon. These people rely on their feelings. They rely on these secret messages that they get from the Holy Spirit. They talk about seeing pictures or having visions. And at one level, they sound ridiculous. When you turn on the God Channel and you see these guys flying around in private jets and living in big mansions, particularly these ones, they look ridiculous. But if Titus teaches one thing, it's that we have to take these people seriously. They can do and have done real damage to the church. I mean, look back at verse 9 again and see what it says there. See, the job of the elders was not just to teach the sheep, but it was to oppose those who perverted the gospel. When I was a young man going into ministry, I had these grand ideas about what being a pastor would be like. You know, I was going to knock out and crack out these brilliant, world-beating sermons every week. I'd be marrying people. You know, I'd be baptizing people. I'd be commiserating and with people when loved ones died. I was going to be this amazing, world-beating pastor. I had dreams of pastoring a church where everybody grew in love, more and more in love with Jesus, and we all lived together in peace and harmony. You know, my church would be like the new Garden of Eden. It'd be amazing. Until about my first day in the job, when I got hit with the reality. Basically, I got to pastor a bunch of sinners. And some of them were downright sneaky, cruel, and mean. Some of them, point blank, would refuse to stop living sinful lifestyles. Some of them would not come under the authority of the church. I remember a couple of guys confessing Christians, members of churches, saying that they don't want to read the Bible. They're not interested in reading the Bible. People didn't want my prayers, thank you very much. And very, very quickly, I discovered the ugly part of the job that nobody prepares you for. You don't learn that in Bible college. Nobody warned me about the dark side of being a pastor. Rebuking people, correcting false teaching, standing up, opposing those spreading theological poison to others. And I often get asked, often by unbelievers, what's the worst part of being a pastor? And most people always assume it's funerals. Well, it isn't. It doesn't even come close. The worst part of being a pastor is constantly being vigilant in protecting God's sheep from sneaky wolves. And you know, almost every profession has a good part and a bad part. Miriam and I love watching the show called 24 Hours in A&E. And when you're watching the show, you can see, and it talks to the doctors and nurses in the accident and emergency room, and you can see the buzz they get off it when the red phone goes and the ambulance comes flying in. But then you see the other side of the job as well on camera, when they have to sit down with a family and give them the bad news. And you can see and listen to when they talk, the strain that puts on them day after day. Well, opposing false doctrine, opposing false theology, correcting bad theology is a crappy job. But it's part of what it means to be an elder. That's why Paul says, appoint elders, appoint godly men in each of the churches. Why? To challenge the wandering sheep and to bring down the wolves who are causing havoc. Think of false teaching as a computer virus, and think of the elders as the firewall that protects the church from devastating damage. And on the off chance that one or two of these people get past our radar, so to speak, then every member has a responsibility to be vigilant as well. We've got to guard the gospel, all of us, elders, deacons, whoever we are, Sunday school teachers, church members, we've got to guard the gospel. We've got to watch out for wolves. But in order to be vigilant, we need to know what to look out for. So what are the signs of a false teacher? What sort of behavior and attitudes did Paul tell Titus to watch out for? Well, thankfully, he's very clear here. Look at verse 10. Firstly, he calls these people rebellious. This talks of somebody who is not, who will not subject themselves to any authority. Some translations translate the word subordinate or ill-disciplined, people who cannot stand taking orders. I had a pal years ago. He joined the army when he was about 18. He was buzzing. He wanted to join the army since he was a nipper. I remember the day he went off, and then he was back on the estate about 4 hours later, about 4 hours of basic training. And we were all like, "What's happened?" We asked him. "Well, he couldn't take being shouted at," he said. I'm not going to sit around while people tell me what to do. The guy lasted 4 hours. And this is the sort of character trait of those who spout false teaching. They love to teach, but they don't like to be taught. Or they interpret the Bible according to how they feel. So the doctrine of election that we looked at in the first week of Titus chapter 1, that would be a no-no for a start. Why? Because, well, they just don't feel that, you know, God would save some and not others. You could even take them to the book of Titus. You could take them to Ephesians. You could take them to the book of Romans and show election in the scriptures. And they'd smile knowingly at you and say, "Well, that's just your interpretation." These people are rebels. They don't see the need for authority. They don't see the need for authority of the elders or even recognize it. They don't recognize the authority of the church. And they don't recognize the authority of anybody in their lives, actually. They see themselves as being outside and above all that. These people have got their own personal hotline to God. And so instead of being submissive to God's word, they live their lives on feelings or impressions they get about God. And again, it may be clear, these people are probably very nice, very polite. They smile on Sundays, but actually what's going on inside is that they're not interested in what the elders or the leaders of the church teach. These people want their voices to be heard. They want people to know what their interpretation is, and their interpretation always sits above what the Bible says. And they think that the church should know about their special revelations from God. These people, be careful. They want authority, but they never submit themselves to authority. They're the people who say, "Well, God told me something." And yet often their Bibles lay unopened at home. So they're rebellious. Look out for rebellion. What else did he say in verse 10? Well, he uses the phrase empty talkers. They were empty talkers. It's actually one word in the original languages, and it means something like lots of words, but no real substance. Some translations say they talk in vain. In other words, people who say a lot, but most of it is useless. Now, I used to be very close friends with an estate agent. And this guy had the gift of the gab with people. He could put people at ease, make them laugh. Oh, he was a genius at it. He could make your crappy garden shed sound like a modern, spacious, open-planned apartment. He'd talk and talk and talk and talk. He'd remember your kids' names. He'd ask about your sick mother. I mean, he made people think he cared. And he once told me, with a wink, he said to me, "That's the trick. Make them think you care. But all I really care about is the sale and the money." And this is the sense of what Paul is saying here. You know, these people were probably getting into all sorts of lofty theological debates. But in reality, most of what they were saying was hot air. There's nothing. There's empty. It was vain. It was confusing Christians, particularly baby ones. So beware. Be on the lookout for those who often always want to drag you into some obscure debate on theology. Constantly, constantly trying to argue. They always want to argue, but they never seem to build people up or encourage people. Now listen, this is not to say in the church we shouldn't have debate. Debate is healthy. Debate is good. But when debate turns into anger and division, then it's satanic and it has to be stopped. You know, God gave us the Bible. God gave us his holy word to encourage one another. He gave it to us so we can preach the gospel to one another. He gave it to us so we can build one another up. And he gave it to us so we can continually point one another back to the Savior when we fall into sin. God did not give us the Bible so we could nitpick and argue and divide over different theologies and doctrines. And although this text here is a word for false teachers, let me just make a quick application for the doctrinally sound among us. There are some people in our congregation, listen, they're in every congregation, who love arguing. They love debating doctrine so much that they become obsessed with being right. And they need to be right, and they need to be right all of the time. And they want to win every single theological argument, and they will steamroll anyone who gets in the way or who disagrees with them slightly. They're not happy unless every person accepts their point of view. It doesn't matter if they only discovered the doctrine 6 minutes ago. Suddenly, they become world experts on it, and bang, they're away. They're all over you. And these people are dangerous because actually what they teach and believe is actually perfectly right. It's correct. But it's the way they teach it that is the problem. We've got to be sure in our correct theology, in our correct doctrine, that we're not bullying people. Because that, you know, that's as dangerous as false teaching in that it puts people off the church and it actually turns people away from the Lord Jesus. Sound doctrine, beautiful theology, can become very ugly and very dangerous in the hands of the spiritually immature. And probably some of the biggest problems I faced in my 20 years of ministry has been undoing the damage of so-called sound teachers who've just steamrolled people. You know, there's no more dangerous weapon in the world than the truth in the hands of a fool. So watch out for empty talkers. Look what else he says about them in verse 10. He calls them deceivers. In verse 14, he says they turn from the truth. So again, these people want power. They want influence. And so they whisper in people's ears. They undermine their faith. They undermine their confidence in the gospel. They undermine the leaders of the church. And in doing so, they often shipwreck people's faith. I've seen it time and time and time again in my ministry. Charismatic nut jobs, promising people that they won't get sick or that their loved one won't die. Why? Well, because God's told me. God's got a healing. God's got a special plan for you. God's got this or God's got that. Targeting desperate people, filling their heads with spiritual mumbo jumbo. And then when the inevitable happens, the loved one dies or the sickness gets worse, they're gone. They've got an excuse. Not enough faith, not enough prayer, not enough this, not enough that. Never actually we were deceiving you. No, they're off to their next victim. They're off to their next church to try and impress people with their spiritual know-how. Look what he says in verse 11. They also, he says, they teach for sordid gain. Now, we connect the word sordid with sex, don't we? But actually, it means dishonest gain. These people were probably gaining the confidence of people in the churches. They were probably even gaining followers. They were probably even making money, while at the same time destroying the faith of the weak. In fact, these people were the exact opposite of the qualifications Paul gave Titus for elders in verse 7. In verse 7, we learn an elder must not be a man known for dishonesty in his dealings with people. Listen, false teachers are always in it for the money, or just the plain devilry of leading people astray. I mean, have you ever been on the God Channel? Have you ever watched a prosperity teacher preach on the God Channel and never ask for money at the end? Never put a phone number up and where you can send your credit card payments to? They teach for sordid gain. Look at verse 16, he says. They say they know Jesus, but they deny him by their deeds. 1 John 2, verses 3 to 4 says, we know we've come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. Listen to Matthew 7, verses 15 to 16. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you'll recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Let me repeat. There are people in attendance at our church services who probably claim to be believers, but in reality they're not. They may even personally be 100% convinced they are, but they're not. And we know they're not. And Paul says to Titus, you can know they're not. It doesn't matter what they say, because their deeds, their lives, their actions always give them away. These are the people who say they confessed, they followed Jesus, but their lives are no different. They're not living or doing or speaking or acting any more different, really, than when they were before they professed Christ. I mean, they put on a good show on a Sunday in the church, but when they're back in the real world, as people call it, they go back to normal. These are the people who get angry when challenged about their sin. This is the people who say, you've got no right to judge me or my faith. But Paul is clear here. Watch out for wolves who claim to know and love the Lord, but their lives have not changed one single bit. This is where people who come from addiction backgrounds, particularly people with mental health issues, alcoholism, etc. This is particularly relevant because often people become Christians from massive addiction backgrounds. Within 5 seconds, they suddenly want to become counselors or healers, or they went to some meeting and they whatever, and all of a sudden they want to, they want to be the guys who teach all the drug dealers or all everybody about Jesus, but actually their own lives are nowhere. And finally, just in case Titus wasn't getting the point, look what he says in verse 16 as well. These people are detestable, disobedient, and worthless. Literally, in the Greek, they stink. In fact, the word for worthless is an old-fashioned word which isn't used anymore. It's called reprobate. And that word means that something or someone has come up against a test and they failed the test. So, for example, if you've seen those films or videos from the 70s and 80s where it shows car companies crashing their cars into walls at high speed to test the airbags and to see, what happens to the dummy with the seatbelt on. And then they assess the damage to the car. And the idea is to make the car and the airbags safe for human drivers. And only when people are satisfied that they are safe, that they've passed all these stringent tests, are they given the stamp of approval. And that's the meaning of what Paul is saying. That's the meaning of the word reprobate. Paul is saying to Titus, listen, you can tell by their deeds they've been tried and found to be worthless in the eyes of God. They don't get the Holy Spirit stamp of guarantee that this person is a Christian. Again, these are people, they love giving spiritual advice to others, but their own lives are actually a car crash. Worthless. I remember a few years ago going to the doctors with a lad who professed faith in Christ, and we sat in the surgery, and one of his old pals came in, one of his dealer pals, and the guy sat next down to us. And the guy I was with proceeded for the next 15 minutes to give this drug dealer a lecture on why he needed to repent of his sins, put his trust in Jesus, and get clean. And you're thinking, that's brilliant, that's wonderful, that's amazing. But I was squirming inside, because this guy was giving this guy a full spiritual lecture, but all the while he was still taking Valium. He was still dibble-dabbling with heroin. His own walk with the Lord was a car crash. You can't save a drowning man if you can't swim yourself. You might well have a knowledge of the truth of the gospel, but it is worthless. Literally, it stinks, Paul says, if it's not being applied in your own life first. So be very careful, those of you who want to give counsel and advice and be spiritual gurus. They're not bad things to aim for, but you need a consistent walk with Jesus that's been through trial, been through fire, and has come and been proved to be genuine. So we know about these people, we know what to look out for, but what was he supposed to do with these people, Titus? Well, again, look, go back to verse 11. Paul's very clear indeed. He says, silence them. You know, the elders, we cannot physically stop people from spouting crap. But you know what we can do? We can protect the pulpit and we can protect all the teaching positions in our church. In Crete, if you look closely at verse 11, we read that these people were upsetting whole families. And again, that's how they operate, these guys, in small groups. It's how terrorists infiltrate mosques and target the disaffected and the loners. Our young Christians are easy prey for someone with a bit of Bible knowledge and a charismatic personality. You know, young lambs are far easier for wolves to tear apart than wizened old sheep who've seen it and heard it all before. You ask Benny Anderson, anybody who's in his group, anybody in the church, how many people over the years that we've seen try and infiltrate groups, particularly working with addicts, working with the vulnerable, working with young Christians. People come and try and infiltrate and wreck what is going on. Trust me, you would be scared. Paul had a zero tolerance policy for these people. Silence them, he said. In fact, you know what the word actually translates as? Muzzle. Muzzle them. Now imagine you're throwing a party in your back garden for your kid's birthday, and there's about 20 kids in the garden, and they're all having a great time, you know, singing and dancing and face painting and all that. And then as you're looking out the window, you notice that the guy just down the road, walking his staffy across the road, his staffy is broken free from his lead, and the thing is going absolutely berserk. It's going mental, it's frothing at the mouth, and not only that, it is making a beeline for that guard, for your garden, and for those children. So you've got a quick decision to make. Are you going to run outside and try and reason with that dog in an effort to calm it down before it harms any innocent people? Or are you going to get the bat by the back door, run outside and club the thing to death before it hurts anybody? I'm going for the bat every time, by the way. There's no reasoning with a rabid dog. There's no reasoning with false teachers. They are rebellious, devious, deceitful people out of control. Paul says, muzzle them before they cause damage in the church. As I said in my introduction, the job of a pastor, the job of anybody teaching in our church, isn't just to speak truth to the sheep, but it's to muzzle, by what we teach, false teachers and wolves. Paul says to the church in Rome, Romans 16, verse 17, I urge you, brothers and sisters, watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you've learned. Keep away from them, he says. Silence them. Again, he uses another old-fashioned word in verse 13. Reprove them severely, he says. Reprove means to correct somebody of an error. Now, he could be talking about the false teachers, but he could just as easily be talking about the new believers. It doesn't matter. The job of the pastor, the job of the elder, the job of the Bible teacher is to correct the false ideas of young believers and to correct the faulty doctrine of false teachers. Because if we don't mercilessly cut out false teaching, it'll spread through the body and kill the church. And so the big question, I suppose, as we draw to an end is, why is Paul so harsh about this stuff? Because it does seem over the top, doesn't it? Silence them, reprove them, remove them, don't have anything to do with them. Well, he tells us, firstly, in verse 15, because spiritual growth is not a matter of rule-keeping, but it's a work of the Holy Spirit. Now, verse 15 is a real handful, but let me just boil it down to you and give you the basic point. Paul is saying, listen, spiritual purity, spiritual growth doesn't come about by people obeying man-made laws and commandments. So, for instance, not smoking doesn't make you spiritually purer than somebody who smokes. Spiritual purity, says Paul here, comes by a work of God's Spirit in which we're purified. In other words, the Holy Spirit works from the inside out, not the outside in. And so if the Spirit's work is internal and we can't see it, how can we ever decide who's a true believer and who's not? Well, let me illustrate from you. I got this from Lig Duncan. How does a doctor know if a patient has cancer when they walk into the room? Well, they might have suspicions, right? Might see a few things that make them pause for thought. But what they do is, in order to be certain, they do tests and scans. And these things let them know what's going on inside. How do the elders know who is false and who is real when it comes to the Christian faith? Look what Paul says at the end of verse 16. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him. Now, I don't care what a person says or how much theology they know. The question we're asking, our MRI scan, if you like, is this. Our diagnostic questions is, does their life match up with what they're saying? Are they producing fruit in keeping with repentance? I'm not asking if they're, you know, I'm not asking if they're perfect. I'm not asking if they never sin. We all do these things. But I'm asking, is their life marked by a humble acceptance of their faults? Is their life marked by genuine repentance when they mess up? How are they holding up under trials? How is their witness away from the Lord's community or the church community? Are they constantly in the Word? Are they constantly in the Word because they love the Lord? Or are they constantly in the Word looking for the next doctrinal fight to have with someone? Are they constantly gossiping? Are they constantly sniping at the church and its leaders? Are they causing havoc in the congregation? Are they leading young believers astray by how they live and what they believe? That's how we take a spiritual MRI scan to see what's going on underneath the bonnet. And Paul's point in verse 15 is simple. If your heart is pure toward God, then your works will be too. And here's where we go wrong. Here's where the worlds go wrong. Here's where many young Christians can go wrong. If you get these things in the wrong order, it's fatal. If we try to please God by doing good, by keeping the rules, by being moral, by reading the Bible every day, by praying, by going to church twice on Sundays, if we try to please God by doing that, then this is not Christianity. It is not spiritual renewal. It's not the gospel. In fact, God is not happy with that. In fact, even strongly, it is filthy in his eyes, dirty, unworthy. But if firstly we throw ourselves on the mercy of Jesus, if firstly we admit to God our total helplessness, if firstly we tell the Lord that we're sinners, corrupt in every way, then the Holy Spirit begins to work in us, then we produce good works in keeping with repentance. We become more kind. Do we become 100% kind? No. We're sinners. We become more patient. Do we become 100% patient? No. We're sinners. We become more loving, more generous, more helpful. So remember, God is pleased with us first, and then our good deeds flow from that. Don't forget the order. Good works follow salvation. They don't bring salvation. Anyone who tells you become a Christian now, you should stop doing A, B, C, D, E, F, G to keep God happy, very, 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 that is very dangerous teaching. It's not to say we shouldn't be behaving well and doing good things, but these things don't bring salvation. Fake teaching, Paul's saying in verse 15, may sound brilliant, may even sound dead spiritual, but actually it makes people filthier in the sight of the Lord than clean. We grow spiritually by walking closely with Jesus every day, sticking close to the Bible, listening, teaching, and growing through sound doctrine. And just in case Titus gets overexcited with bringing the smackdown, Paul reminds him of the reason we've got to do these things, the reason we've got to do this part of the job. And he tells us, he says, so that they may be sound in the faith. The end goal of challenging any falsehood in the church is biblical soundness. Again, everybody in a teaching position in our church has a responsibility to teach sound doctrine. Why? So that we can grow believers, so non-believers can hear the truth, be converted and grow into healthy Christians, and Christians can grow ever more in love with the Lord. We don't just let anybody teach in our church. They have to be approved by the elders. They have to agree to, they have to be a member of our church. Why? Because every member of our church signs up to a doctrinal statement of truth that they believe and that they agree to teach. That means when your child or your young person or any adult comes into our church, you can have confidence that what they're learning in whatever group they're in is 100% solid. Why? Why are we so set on these things? Well, because Paul's telling Titus, good theology, good doctrine always leads to a good life. Listen to 1 Peter 2, verse 15. It's God's will, that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. So let me remind you, it really does matter what is taught in our church. You know what? It really does matter what is taught in Progressing Pilgrims. Do you think it doesn't matter any less there than it is in the pulpit on a Sunday? It really doesn't matter what's taught in Sunday school. It's no less important than Progressing Pilgrims or the pulpit. It really matters what's taught in 126 for the same reasons. It really, really, really matters. We cannot just all believe what we like as long as we love Jesus, because that sounds nice, that sounds spiritual, that sounds loving, that sounds tolerant, but it's not biblical. We must believe what accords with sound doctrine. Now, am I saying we can't disagree over secondary matters? No, I'm not. We disagree on many things in the church. The elders disagree on things. As you know, we disagree on the gifts of the Holy Spirit, for example. We also disagree on our theology of the end times. We disagree on how often should we have the Lord's Supper. But here's what we never disagree on: the central, supreme importance of the gospel of Jesus. We don't disagree on the Trinity, or salvation by faith in Christ alone, or the literal bodily resurrection of Jesus. On these matters, there must be biblical soundness. Eternal souls rest on us getting this right. Satan hates us. He really does. He hates our church. He hates every church that stands for the truth. He hates what we stand for. He hates the Lord Jesus. He hates our unity. He hates sound doctrine. He will do anything and everything when in his power to try and stop us, to try and get us to deviate, to blow off course, to get us away from the church, from his people, to get us away from sound doctrine, to get us away from the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't play fair. He's sneaky, he's underhanded, and we have to be constantly vigilant. If you're not sure about a certain teaching or a doctrine, then talk to one of the elders. Talk to one of the spiritual leaders in the church. It's our job to keep you right. It's our job to protect you. It's our job to keep pointing you back to the Lord Jesus. And it's your job as members to keep us accountable to that. We protect the pulpit. We'll protect the gospel. We'll fight for the gospel with everything we've got as the elders of this church. But you have to fight with us just as hard to protect this pulpit and the message that comes out of this building too. God help us. Let's pray. Father, we know that teachers, James 3:1 is clear, that those of us who teach above all others will be judged more strictly. How scary that is. How scary it is to think that a Sunday school teacher has the eternal souls in the palm of his or her hand when they're teaching the Bible as much as any elder from this pulpit or any other ministry in the church where we're proclaiming Jesus. Lord, we have an enemy who is not asleep. He never sleeps. But if we have Jesus, we have everything. We have the power to overcome the wiles of Satan, the sneaky plans of those he would send to try and disrupt what's going on in our church, to try and put Christians off track. Lord, help us to be vigilant. Help us to stick close to the Lord Jesus. Help us to stick in the Word. Help us to encourage one another. Help us to build one another up. Help us to prepare our children likewise for this world, Father. And again, Father, as we're all separated by distance, by the coronavirus, yet, Lord, we know that you are in charge of everything. You have a plan for everything, even out of this global pandemic, we know you'll bring good, Father, and help us just to keep plodding on, just to stick faithfully with you, just to keep proclaiming the truth and trusting in that, Father. Thank you again. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a good day, everybody.